And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Here, this passage, it has two parts. The first is the part mainly focused on what is happening with Paul, and the second is telling us about this new individual who we hadn't yet heard about, a Jew named Apollos. So first, let's look at what it says about Paul. After Paul tarried a good while in Corinth, it is understood that he was there about 18 months, about a year and a half. He stayed there a great length of time, perhaps one of the longest places that he had stayed, except for Ephesus itself, which he would later stay at for 2 or 3 years, strengthening and teaching that church. Here we have his first coming to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was in the part of the world called Asia Minor. This is in geographically modern-day Turkey. At this time, back then, that was part of the Roman Empire. Ephesus was a very prominent city. We'll see later, in a later chapter, how Ephesus was the heart and soul of the cult of the worship of the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. There were 39 sanctuaries, 39 temples throughout the empire to the worship of Diana, and the greatest one, a wonder of the world, this great temple, bigger than the Parthenon. It had a statue in it, which they claimed fell from heaven. This was in Ephesus. And this is the city to which Paul goes. Now, you might remember back when we were reading about the journey of Paul, that he at one time had intended or tried to go into Asia Minor. He had tried to go there. It said he essayed to go, but the Spirit of God hindered him, prevented him. And he received a vision at that time also that told him to come over to Macedonia. Macedonia, where the city of Philippi was. That was off to the west of Asia Minor. And he went over and he preached the word there. And that was where Lydia and her household and the other women that met at the river to pray were. God sent him over there. But now the time has come for him to go into Asia Minor. And he goes to Ephesus. Asia Minor at one time would be a place with many thriving churches, the churches that are written to in the book of Revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ are in Asia Minor, in the seven churches, Ephesus being the first one. It was a thriving church. Paul would write the letter to the Ephesians, that beautiful exposition of God's salvation, purpose before time began, of dead, broken, sinners by grace through faith, and then how we are to live the newness of life in Christ. That beautiful letter was written to the church that would be formed in Ephesus. Well, it describes how after he tarried there a while, he took his leave and sailed into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. Well, first, to point out of this, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila were Paul's companions. They were people that were with Paul, a husband and wife that accompanied Paul, did the same kind of work as Paul, and they could encourage and take comfort together in their faith, in their common labors. Paul, as I quoted last week, Paul wrote about them, that they laid down their necks for him. They were a great help to Paul. They were people that were established in the truth of God's word. They were established in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they assisted and labored with Paul, and they strengthened him. Paul is the one that is the most well-known. He's the most famous. He's the most prominent in many respects in the church at this time. But Paul was not doing anything that he was doing on his own. Paul had many helpers along the way. People who were strong in the faith. People who were committed to the ministry, to the service of God's people. Men and women that supported preachers like Paul and Timothy and others, and themselves were active in serving in God's kingdom. And they are an example to all of us of their diligence to labor for the truth of God's word to be established in a place. Well, it says that Paul, he sailed into Syria, and it said he had shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. This is kind of a curious verse. It doesn't tell us what this vow was about or what was going on, but we are just told by Luke that Paul shaved his head when he was in Centuria because of a vow. We don't know exactly what kind of vow this was, but it may have been something like the Nazarite vow that was described in the law that God had given through Moses. It described the Nazarite vow. We don't know whether it was a Nazarite vow or not, but for us to understand something about the practices of the time, we can look at the example that's given there. I'm not going to turn there and read the whole description, but I believe it's in Numbers chapter 6. It describes this Nazarite vow. What would happen is when somebody wanted to dedicate themselves to the Lord's service in a special way, to set themselves apart in service to the Lord, in consecration, they could take what was called the Nazarite vow. And what the man that took this vow would do is he would abstain from all alcoholic beverages during the time that he had the vow. And he would also abstain from cutting his hair. He would not cut his hair. He would allow it to grow long for as long as he was under this vow. And then when the vow came to its conclusion, when the time of the vow, whether, and they could vary in time, they could be 6 days or months or longer, when it came to the end of that vow, he would go to the temple, and he would shave off his head, and he would take his hair, and he would burn it in the fire of the temple. And during that time that he was consecrated, he would set himself apart specifically to serve the Lord. There's perhaps one Nazarite in the Old Testament who is better known and more famous than any other. Does anyone remember who that is? Samson. That's right. Samson was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. His entire life, he consecrated himself to the Nazarite vow. Now, Samson didn't always live up to being someone who was fully obedient and consecrated to the Lord, but he was set apart by God for that purpose from the womb, never cut his hair, never drank of the fruit of the wine according to the vow. That's what he was supposed to do. And of course, you can read about his story and what unfolds. But this was a vow. This was a type of vow. Well, what does this tell us? Well, among other things, it shows us at least that Paul was not hostile to the customs and traditions of his people. Many of the Jews and the leaders of the Jews at this time were very opposed to Paul. Why? Because he was teaching Jesus Christ. Because he was proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. That is, he is the anointed servant of God who had been proclaimed and foretold in the scriptures that would come and be the Savior and Redeemer of his people. He taught that Jesus, this one that the people had put to death and that the chief priests and the rulers had led in leading to his execution, he taught that this Jesus is the Messiah. And he taught that even though he was executed publicly and buried in the tomb, on the third day, he rose again. And this message was offensive. And this brought from the very moment Paul began teaching this, he was opposed. And that probably wasn't surprising to Paul, because Paul himself, until he was converted by the power of God, he was one of the most aggressive and prominent opponents of Jesus and his followers. He was persecuting them. He was putting them in prison, and he was having them put to death. And now he was on the other side of this. He had been changed, and he was himself the one that was opposed. But in all that, he was not opposed to the customs or trying to overthrow the customs of the Jews, but in fact was himself a Hebrew of Hebrews and was honoring to those customs. It said he came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. You know, when I read this verse, it struck me. On one hand, it's not really surprising, because this is what Paul always did when he went into a city. If possible, he would go into the synagogue. He would use his position and opportunity to teach the Jews about Jesus in the synagogue. So it's not really surprising. But it surprised me because of what happens in one of the very last places that he was. He shook off his clothes, you know, symbolically, like shaking off the dust of his feet, washing his hands, and saying, "From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." And yet, here he is continuing. He hasn't given up. He, at this point, by this point, his primary mission, he understands, is now to the Gentiles. But he hasn't given up, and he wouldn't give up on his own people, his flesh and blood. Read the book of Romans. Read how he writes, how he had anguish in his heart for his own relatives, cousins, his own tribe and people, until they would be brought to the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ. And so he continues. He reasoned with them in the synagogue. They desired him that he would tarry longer, but this time he has something else he has to do. He needs to go to Jerusalem to keep one of the feasts. And during that time, he's also going to travel around and visit some of the churches that he's been to. He's also going to gather up a gift. The churches in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem is suffering. They're struggling. There's been famine. There's been poverty. There's intense persecution. And now all the churches of the Gentiles around that had been established through the spiritual blessings that came from the Jews in Jerusalem are going to give of their material blessings to be able to supply the needs of the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And Paul is going to go around and gather up the gift to bring with him when he goes to Jerusalem. It says, "Though I will return again unto you, if God will," and he sailed from Ephesus. And we'll see that later, how God did will for him to come back and to spend much time there and to establish them in the church. And it goes on to describe how he went around all the country strengthening the disciples. Now, let's look at Apollos. It says that a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Well, here now comes this man on the scene, kind of out of nowhere, because we've heard of Paul, and we've heard of Peter, and John, and James, and they've already showed up, and we see what they're doing. But now, all of a sudden, here comes this Apollos, and he's teaching, and he's eloquent, and he's mighty in the scriptures. This was a very educated man, and a very good and powerful speaker, eloquent in his speech. He has a pagan name, Apollos, kind of like the Greek god Apollo, but he's a Jew, and he's from Alexandria. Alexandria in Egypt was one of the most educated cities in the ancient world. At one time, it had one of the other wonders of the world, the Library of Alexandria, a center of learning and knowledge. The mathematician Euclid, the one who is understood to have founded geometry, you can blame him. Euclid was from Alexandria. This was a center of learning and knowledge, and this is where Apollos was from. Perhaps he studied under some of the great learned people of the time in that place, and he was familiar with the scriptures. He knew them in and out. He knew the what we know as the Old Testament, because that was the scriptures that existed at that time for someone like Apollos. He knew the Old Testament. Alexandria was also where the Greek version of the Old Testament was translated by 70 scholars into Greek. And that was what he learned and what he knew. And he knew it in and out. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. And he taught them. And what did they teach that he knew? What did he know that he was teaching? Well, they taught that God promised that there would come a Messiah. And he knew about the preaching of John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist preach? John the Baptist came preaching, and he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is near. God's purpose is coming to fruition. We need to repent of our sins. You need to turn from your sin and prepare yourself for the coming of the kingdom of God." What else did he teach? He taught, "There is one coming after me, who's greater than me. He's preferred before me, for he was before me." There's one coming. And Apollos knew about this teaching, and he was familiar with this teaching. And he could go into the synagogue, and he could teach repentance and the coming of the Messiah, and how all the things that were taught in the scriptures that we have waited for and expected, that they are now coming to be. And he taught the Jews, and they listened to him. And he was so eloquent and so powerful, and people were moved by what he spoke. And here come along Aquila and Priscilla, these companions of Paul, believers at this point for a long time now, established in the faith. Not necessarily well-known dynamic preachers, not necessarily people who hundreds of people came to gather around and hear them preach, but diligent, faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they heard Apollos. And they said, "Apollos, come, we have something to tell you about." And they took Apollos aside. And it says they instructed him in the way of God more perfectly. More completely, that is. More fully. That is, that Apollos, what he knew well. And he was able to explain it, and he was able to teach others. But there was something more that he needed to know. And they could say something like, "Apollos, you've been teaching about the baptism of John the Baptist. You've been teaching about him foretelling the coming of the kingdom of God. You've been teaching how he said the Messiah was going to come after him. And we have something great to tell you. That the one who came after him, we know who he is. We are His disciples. We are His followers. His name is Jesus. And they could tell Him all about Jesus. And how as great a things as someone like John preached and did, Jesus came and He worked miracles. And He did amazing things. And He taught incredible truths about the kingdom of God. And they could tell Him about the parables of Jesus and how they enlightened their minds to the understanding of the kingdom of God. And they could tell Him about how He turned water into wine, how He caused the blind to see and the lame to leap. And they could tell Him about how He was crucified, publicly executed, put to death in front of all the world. Apollos may have even heard about a man named Jesus. These things weren't done in secret. They were publicly. People knew about the facts of what happened, but they could tell Him that on the third day, after He was crucified and put to death, that He came forth from the grave and that He appeared to His disciples, and hundreds of His disciples saw Him, and many of them were still alive to that day, testifying and laying down their lives like James had done when he was slain with the sword, or like Stephen had done when he was stoned, laying down their lives because of their absolute assurance of the truth of the message that they were proclaiming. And so they took Him aside and they taught Him the way of God more perfectly. And He just went right back out and He continued to teach all the more, now with His fuller knowledge and understanding. And it says, He helped them much which had believed through grace, for He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He mightily convinced, or this can also be interpreted, refuted. He was publicly and convincingly showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He was, in a sense, an apologist. That is, someone who is a defender of the faith. Someone who is able to demonstrate and show the truth of the message, logically and scripturally, how the truth of Jesus as the Christ and all that is associated with that. Or Jesus, that is, Jesus is the Christ. It can also be translated here. Showing by the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now let me, for the final part of this message, let us draw from this a few helpful messages, lessons for us today. First of all, in terms of the lessons that we can draw from this, I believe that the example here of Aquila and Priscilla and the example of Apollos are both great examples for us. First of all, Aquila and Priscilla. They were not afraid, nor were they too lazy or too dissuaded to speak, to take Apollos aside and help him to grow in his understanding of the truth. And they must have done so patiently and convincingly in order to show him more perfectly what the truth was. Here was someone who was very learned. That can be intimidating for someone. It can be intimidating for someone when here's someone who grew up in Alexandria, the center of learning, someone who could get up in front of crowds of thousands and speak eloquently so that everyone was moved. They weren't dissuaded. They went up to him and they took him aside. And they said, we've got some great things to tell you about. They believed in the message that they were living by and teaching. They believed in it to the point that they were willing to go and take this man aside. And we see also, they desired the good of the kingdom of God. It wasn't, when they looked at someone like Apollos, here's how they did not react. They didn't say, this Apollos, look at that. Look at all the attention he's getting. You know, we're on Paul's team here. And now this Apollos is coming along and he's getting all this attention and he's so eloquent. You know what we need to do? We need to figure out how to tear him down and get people to stop paying attention to him. That was not at all their thinking or their way of acting, and it wasn't the way Paul acted either. Or wrote. Read how he wrote to the Corinthians. You know, they wanted, people later, some people wanted to choose sides. We're of Paul. We're of Apollos. And Paul says, let there be no divisions among you. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. The glory, it's about God. It's not about any personality. They weren't envious. They didn't care that he was getting attention. In fact, they saw it as an opportunity because they cared more about the kingdom of God and the good of his people than they cared about their own standing or anything like that. And so they took him aside and they instructed him in the way of God more perfectly. That's one lesson for us. Esteem the kingdom of God as the most valuable. Secondly, Apollos. There's a humility that is shown in Apollos here. Because this, it doesn't always work out this way. When someone is eloquent and mighty in learning, and many people are listening to them, sometimes that person doesn't want to hear anything from anybody. You know, it can be wounding to your pride when someone comes along beside you and they say something that might sound to you like, you know, you've got some good things going on here, but you're really missing it in a really big way. You know, and spun in a certain way, it's kind of like what they're saying to Apollos. You know, Apollos, this is great what you're preaching, but you're missing the most important thing. And he could have not wanted to hear that. He might have wanted to just go on and say, you know what? Everybody's listening to me. People love what I'm saying. People are convinced I'm eloquent. But he didn't have that attitude either. He was humble enough to go, and this simple husband and wife team were able to take him aside, and he was able to listen to the two of them and what they had to say. And as eloquent as he might have been, he valued what they said and their conviction and their grounding in the truth enough to hear them out and grow in his knowledge and understanding of the truth. No matter how much you know or think you know, you always have more that you can learn. There is always more in which you can grow. And so we see his humility there in listening to them and being affected by what happened, which is that they took him unto them and expounded him the way of God more perfectly. And then last, a lesson I want us to draw from this is that there is great encouragement to the people of God when someone stands for and expounds the truth of God's word. There's much encouragement. We need that encouragement. You know, I greatly admire and appreciate those men who will stand up and publicly debate or publicly speak and expound the faith and demonstrate why it's true, or write books that show why the things that we believe are not contradictory or unfounded, but are established by logic and by study and by history. People that will dig into the truth of the resurrection and show that there's abundant historical evidence for the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And people that will do that, and especially if they're willing and able to do it well, to stand up and debate someone who is opposed to that and publicly demonstrate that. And what's the purpose of that? What's the good that comes out of that? You know, the main purpose of a believer standing up and doing that and debating is not because they think that they're going to convince by a great debate performance the person that they're debating against. I imagine that almost never happens. Sometimes it does, but that's not why they do it. They do it to encourage the believer that hears them and sees them. And that's what happened. That's what was happening with Apollos. Now, some people were hearing and being persuaded by it. Some people in the audience, as they listened to Apollos, they were convinced that Jesus is the Christ, and their lives were changed through this. But also, it says that his labors helped them much which had believed through grace. His willingness to stand up and not be ashamed of the truth, his willingness to stand up and use the gifts that God had given him, which was to clearly and accurately explain the truth in a way that was convincing and for people to hear, his willingness to do that was a great encouragement to those around him. Now, your gift may not be that, Apollos' gift. That's not the point of the lesson. The point of the lesson is that whatever gifts God has equipped you with, you faithfully and diligently and unashamedly using those gifts in the service of God will be a great encouragement to other believers. It will make their hearts rejoice when they see you serving God with whatever gifts you've been given. It may not be, and for most of us, it probably isn't what Apollos' gifts were. But whatever it is, if you use those gifts, you will encourage and inspire other believers in your service of God. And lastly, as I close, let me just point out, those that believed that were being helped, they believed through grace. The grace of God, the goodness and the mercy of God upon undeserving sinners is the power, is the motivation, is the power of transforming that takes sinners dead in trespasses and sins and raises them to newness of life. This comes by the power of the grace of God. Not because you deserved it. Not because you earned it. Not because if you try hard enough, you can earn it. You haven't deserved it. As was said before, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's not by our works of righteousness, which we have done. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, but the grace of God, the grace of God is mighty. The grace of God is full of love and power. And it says that he helped them much, which had believed through grace.